Dear friends, greetings in Jesus. We have two services today. The first one will be continuing with looking at death and the afterlife. And the second will be focused more on the Lord's Supper, and there will also be a time of praise and worship, but it will also be consistent with the theme of death and the afterlife. If we could, please, we're taping. If we could put mobile phones off, please, it would be appreciated if we picked up by the tape when they begin taping. And some people want the tapes, which will be available through Elijah. Once more, if you like one of my books, I'd be happy to deface it with my abject autograph. Final words of Jesus, grain for the famine, or more grain for the famine. We also have Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Again, it's a book I strongly recommend. And all the video version, What Love Is This? Dealing with the problems caused throughout church history and being caused today by the errors of Calvinism. Yesterday, I was handed a copy of a newspaper called The Star, and I just looked at it, and it talks about South Africa's favorite pastimes on the front page. Traditionally, the favorite pastime in South Africa had been bribes. That's what people normally did. More people attended bribes as a favorite pastime than any other thing in South Africa. What people did with their leisure time, with their non-working time, bribes was the thing that most people did. Not anymore. If there ever was a confirmation that the AIDS epidemic is taking its toll on the lives of ordinary South Africans, this is it. The most common pastime of people in this country is attending funerals. More people will go to funerals. One out of three South Africans have been to a funeral in the last month. Substantially more people have been to a funeral than to a bride. More people have been to a funeral than they've been to a physician or a dentist or a clinic looking after their own health. And you look at it, more than sports, more than anything. Even in places like Bloemfontein, which were the most conservative, fewer and fewer people are attending church. 14.3%. Now, that used to be the heartland of the Dutch Reformed Church. It's a dying religion, or self-destructing religion. What a society when people's favorite pastime is something that's not favorite, going to funerals. By the year 2010, the average life expectancy in sub-Saharan black Africa will be 45. In most of the black communities, there won't be any old people. Won't be any old people. We also have the phenomena of white flight. So there'll be fewer and fewer people, yeah? Attending funerals is the favorite pastime. Now you'd think if death was on the march, so would seeking God be on the march. But as funeral attendance has skyrocketed, church attendance has plummeted, even in the more traditional areas where people tended to be more conservative and more, at least, if not God conscious, at least church conscious. Fewer and fewer people are attending church, more and more people are attending funerals, and a lot of the people who go to church at all are only going because it is a funeral. That is a very, very sad state of affairs for any society or any nation. I've warned for some time that this is a nation that replaced one evil with another. It's a very sad state of affairs. You would think if more people were dying, more people would seek God, but instead, fewer people seek God. Now, the book of Revelation warns us what happened, doesn't it? It says people, as they came under judgment for their sins, they would curse God. The way is narrow. Few men find it. If you're one of the few who found it, you are indeed fortunate and blessed. Your health may not be the best. You may be unemployed. You may be struggling financially. You may have been the victim of burglary or crime. All kinds of things. But you are still very, very fortunate. You're fortunate you're here today. You're fortunate that you know the truth. You're fortunate that you're following Jesus. What percentage of those people dying of AIDS or other things are going to heaven? Probably not many. Of the people who've been murdered, shot, even white people shot down in crime, how many do you think are in heaven? I'm sure it's a minority. God only knows. However, it goes beyond this. You and I can be very thankful for our own salvation, and we should be. But what is the most difficult thing any believer will ever face? Now, I'm doing this subject simply because I was asked to speak on the subject of death and the afterlife. And although we addressed this issue once some time ago here in Johannesburg, we have to again because it is part and parcel of the subject. The most difficult thing any believer will ever face will not be their own death. It will not be disappointment, career setback, unemployment. It will not be frail health. It will not be any of those things. The most difficult thing you or I will ever face is the death of an unsaved loved one. At the funeral of a Christian, I have seen loss. I have seen sorrow. I have seen mourning. Indeed, where there is love, there must be those things. But never, not even one time, never, not even once at the funeral of a saved Christian have I seen despair. Neither have I seen reason for despair. I've seen reason for hope. I've seen reason for encouragement. I've seen reason to look forward to the coming of Christ. But I've never seen reason for despair. However, when you are standing over the casket of a loved one, God forbid a child, a husband, a wife, a parent, sibling, who died outside of Christ, there is nothing that will challenge your faith or mine worse. I, of course, experienced the death of my father who was unsaved. As far as I know, he will forever be in hell, as far as I know. Now, ultimately, only God knows. I had a lady, and I asked her yesterday, she told me about the death of her husband, and I said, was he saved? She says, I'm not sure. And I said, you don't know. Well, obviously, if you don't know, the chances are they weren't. But you're better off not knowing. You're better off not knowing. A time will come, we're told in the book of Revelation, when we're gathered to be with Jesus, where the Lord will take away every tear. Can God completely obliterate the memory of a loved one who died and who's forever in hell? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. He will annihilate, not them, they're not annihilated, but He can annihilate the memory of their ever having existed. Seems incredible, but somehow He will take away every tear. There is an argument for annihilationism, but it's not an annihilation of the soul of the unsaved. It's rather an argument for the annihilation of the memory of the unsaved. Between now and then, however, we have to live with it. You think of your dead father, your dead mother, your dead child, your dead brother, your dead sister, your dead wife, your dead husband, they weren't saved, and every time you think of them, you don't have that hope. You don't have that assurance. There is nothing to comfort you in it. We have to come to terms with that fact. There is nothing more difficult Not even the prospect of our own death, because there's still hope. A hope that is a future fact. So before we turn back to the Old Testament and look at this most difficult, most painful of subjects that I don't like to even look at, but we have to, because it's reality. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 12. The 46th verse. While he was speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, that is, of course, Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Yehuda, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, the context is obviously familial. This is one of those passages that causes embarrassment to the Roman Catholic Church, and they have to try to do somersaults with it because Mary couldn't have had any other children in their perverted view of Christianity. In fact, if Mary and Joseph had an unconsummate marriage, their marriage would not have been lawful either by Jewish law or by the New Testament. An unconsummate marriage process was not complete under Jewish law until it was consummated. Additionally, in the New Testament, Paul tells Christian married couples not to withhold a marital conjugation from each other. So I'm expected to believe that the Catholic Church, who says that Mary had no sin, sinned by withholding the conjugal rights from Joseph. This is the ludicrous absurdity of the Roman faith is preposterous. And they looked and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. People who met you after you were a Christian will accept you for what you are. They'll look upon you for what you are. People who knew you before you were saved, the people who grew up next to you in the same neighborhood and family, will always relate to you for what you were. It is very, very difficult for most people to witness to relatives. And people who knew you well before you were a Christian, unless they're little kids. If they're children, it's different. It is usually easier to pray for them and to get somebody else to share the gospel with them. It is usually easier to get others to share Jesus with them. That's not to say we shouldn't do it, and we should certainly be a witness to them. But in terms of really serious getting down to it, evangelistic dialogue, although we should certainly pray for them, we should certainly be a witness to them, and I'm not saying for one second we shouldn't witness to them. When people knew you before you were a Christian, it is usually easier to try to get them to meet somebody else or to bring them to a gospel service or something of that nature. It's difficult to witness the people who knew you before you were saved. Relatives, family, they will always relate to you for what you were. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Everywhere else they were, they wanted to see Jesus. But not in his hometown. Nazareth was a hamlet, not even a village, a hamlet. 2 miles from where the prophet Jonah was from. And it was just basically a outpost of a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a district Roman seat of government called Sepphoris in Galilee, maybe 5 miles from Sepphoris. It was nothing. 120 to 150 people. Everybody literally knew everybody. Families were intermarried. Cousins married cousins. It would not be uncommon where you'd go to a wedding and you would be related both to the bride and to the groom. You'd be related on your father's side to the bride and your mother's side to the groom. They'd both be first cousins. Two of your first cousins are married, one from your father, so it was like that. And there'd be several marriages within each family to other people in the family. People didn't travel far. So everybody knew everybody really well. These are the people he grew up with. the people he knew from the time he was a little boy, and the people who knew him. Now, if they could not accept him, what's going to make them accept us? Tough thing with people who knew you before you were saved. Very difficult to witness to them. But emotionally, it becomes more traumatic. Because once you're born again, you really want people to be saved. But you particularly want your loved ones to be saved. The people who were closest to you, humanly speaking, are the ones you are most desperate to see born again. Yet they are the ones who are the most difficult to witness to share Jesus with, most of the time. Some exceptions, and of course, little kids would be an exception. Children have a childlike faith. However, let's deal with this issue. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. As we open your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us through your word. That what you say to us this morning would be encouraging, would be practical, but also that would not only make us grateful for our own salvation, but help us to come to terms with the fact that there's people we love and care about who are not saved, some of whom who will die unsaved. Give us your grace and your wisdom in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. This is the issue. This is the big thing. Not even our own biological death, should the Lord tarry, is as problematic as this. What do you do when that phone rings? Your parent is dead. Your father is dead. Your mother is dead. What do you do when you wake up and that person next to you that you went, you kissed goodnight, hasn't woken up? She's dead. He's dead. What do you do when they tell you, God forbid, your son was just a victim of a crime, or your daughter, they're dead, and they weren't saved? There's no hope. Not a glimmer of hope. What do you do? We've got all kinds of nuts telling people all kinds of lies. You should have claimed them. That's one lie. Your whole household will be saved. Well, that was one prophecy in one situation. What about what Jesus said, parents will turn against children and children against parents? They only take the verses and passages that suit what they want to believe. I'd like to believe that too, but it's simply not true. Then there are those who say, oh, they were sprinkled as infants. They've gone to heaven. You don't go to heaven because of a ritual. You go to heaven because of a living faith. The Dominies have been teaching lies. The Roman Church has been teaching lies. The Anglican Church has been teaching lies for centuries. They are lies. Lies. What do you do? What do you do when a child grows up in the faith? They go to Sunday school, they get saved as kids, they maybe get baptized. They know the truth, but then the world gets a hold of them. And they begin living recklessly and immorally. Drugs, alcohol abuse, sexual immorality, violence. And they die in that backslidden state. And you're not sure at that point that they were ever saved to begin with. If they had a chance to repent before they died, you don't know. And maybe you're better off not knowing. What do we do? Turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the people, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, and one third under the command of Joab's brother, Zeruiah. One third under the command of Ittai the Gittite, and the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you were worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood next to the gate, and all the people went out by the hundreds and thousands. We can indeed marvel at their love and dedication to King David, an Old Testament type of Christ. But notice, kings normally say, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other thing. A king was, among other things, the commander-in-chief of the military, the chief strategist. He would say, this is how we're going to handle this. When there's family involved, it becomes more difficult. There's a reason medical doctors are told to never treat a relative who is seriously ill unless it's an emergency and there's no one else to do it. There's reasons barristers do not like to represent relatives in criminal trials. What is that reason? You can't easily be objective. We all have emotion. When you're dealing with family, when you're dealing with relatives, when you're dealing with people you love and care about, any innate capacity to be objective goes out the window. Now the surgeon is no longer fighting for the life of a patient. The surgeon is fighting for the life of a child, a spouse, a parent, a sibling. Difficult. Very difficult. One of the problems happens when you're trying to deal with unbelieving relatives who are in rebellion against God, is that it is no longer possible to be as objective as you would witnessing to the postman, or somebody you met at work, or somebody in the supermarket. It's too hard to be objective. Too much comes into play. The fact that they are related to you, the fact that they know you and you know them, things that have happened in the past within the family, within relationships. You can't be objective anymore. There's too much of a subjective element. And so David is told, let us handle it. Let us talk to him. It's very difficult to be able to trust others in that kind of situation. But we have to learn to do it. We have to learn to do it. The kid Absalom grew up knowing the truth and rejecting it. Turns against God, turns against his father and his family, turns against his country, and driven by sinful personal ambition, he engenders rebellion, splitting the north into the south. The fissure between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern was always there, but it was plastered over by King David and held together. But it was always waiting to erupt. Eventually, of course, it would split because of the sin of Solomon. The unity was not preserved. Where there's sin, unity doesn't work. Not only is he in rebellion, he brings others in rebellion against him, against the throne of David, through whom the Messiah would come. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, verse 5, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king and all the commanders concerning Absalom. I know this whole mess, this whole rebellion, this whole civil war, which is going to cost a lot of lives, was caused by my no good, reprobate son. My backslidden son, my unbelieving son, my immoral son, my rebellious son, my miserable excuse for a son who broke my heart. I know he caused all this. I know he's no good. I know what he did. He's my no good son. But he's still my son. Please don't hurt him. By God's design, blood is thicker than water. By God's design, blood is thicker than water. Somebody else, whack him. My son. Everybody heard what the king said. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the entire countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Even the conditions surrounding the warfare were more treacherous than the warfare itself, which was treacherous. There have been wars in history where more people died from things like infection, malaria, dysentery, etc., than died in actual battle. The American Civil War was the first war after the Industrial Revolution on a grand scale. The casualty statistics, even by modern standards, were unbelievable. 20,000 on each side in one battle, killed by shooting. But more died of post-operative infection than actually died in the battles. Some of the conditions, like the Battle of the Wilderness in Virginia, the forest would kill people. Terrible. People going on horses, driving, getting thrown off horses, being killed in all kinds of situations. Whenever you're dealing with a relative, the battle will always be more difficult and more ugly. Always. Always. Remember that King David, when he was out, he had to bring back the foreskins of the Philistines. Jeremiah, Moses, and Paul tell us what that means. Circumcision is a picture of conversion, isn't it? They slay the Philistines. How many Philistines have you slain? How many new creations are there? You pick up the sword and go to war, you're killing the old creation, so there'll be a new one. David had to bring back the symbol of conversion, we're told. We should be under no illusions. Evangelism is war. Missions are spiritual warfare. Now, unfortunately, we have deceivers and people who are just plain ignorant, going around binding and loosing and doing God knows what else, calling that spiritual warfare, following the silly inventions of people like Youth at the Mission and John Dawson and other such nonsense, things that are not biblical. They're using unbiblical weapons to fight the war. Nonetheless, it's a war. The Bible tells us. Shod your feet with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Pick up the sword of truth. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Pick up the shield of faith. Go to war. Where are you going to go? What shoes are you wearing? Shoes of the gospel. Evangelism is warfare. Satan is there. Demons are there. Angelic beings are there. There is a battle between God and the devil, between life and death, between light and dark, between you and the old creation of that person. There's a war. Imagine if there was going to be a war, a life and death struggle for survival. And you invited the opponent over and told him how wonderful he was. And you decided you're going to be opponent friendly, opponent sensitive. Why is it that the apostle said, save yourself from this perverse generation? Why is it that God said he commands men to repent in the book of Acts? Kings don't invite. They command. They decree. We'd like to invite you. Jesus didn't invite anybody. He says compel them to come in. I'm not talking about the turn or burn stuff. That's preaching at people. It's not preaching to them. But unfortunately, Satan's lies of the late John Wimber, now being trumpeted by people like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and the seeker-sensitive psychology ecumenical garbage, has replaced biblical evangelism with this consumerism evangelism based on seeker sensitivity. It's essentially market research and consumerism, psychology, and ecumenical compromise. It is not dealing with evangelism as the Bible does. Binding and loosing was phony evangelism. Youth with a mission is phony evangelism. Seeker sensitive is phony evangelism. It is phony because it is not biblical. That's not the way you fight wars. This is not to say we are rude with people. It's not to say we intentionally offend them, but the cross is an offense. The cross will offend them. You're looking to kill that person's old nature. You're looking to find out whatever that person is hoping in and trusting in and kill it. You're looking to discredit their beliefs. You're trusting in an infant baptism. You're trusting in Allah. You're trusting in Jehovah's Witness. Whatever that person is trusting in, it is our task to destroy it. Now, innocent as doves, wise as serpents, we have to be clever how we do it, but we're out to do it. Remember, wars are always won by deception. Even Sun Tzu said that, and he wasn't even a believer. Jesus just said, innocent as a dove, wise as a serpent. The serpent is clever. He's subtle. The enemy seduces. We have to be as clever as our enemy. That's what Jesus said to be. Innocent as a dove, but as clever as Satan. We're in a war. Now, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David in verse 9. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. Now, the reason he's riding on a mule is because on another tape we talk about how Absalom typifies the Antichrist. Remember Jesus came riding on a donkey? The Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Another issue, I won't get into it now. He wanted to usurp the throne of David, which belonged to the Messiah, the type of the Antichrist. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. And when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him to the ground, that I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt? And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, and there isn't, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which was in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. And in the Kidron Valley near the Temple Mount, there is a Hasmonean monument, believed by some to be on the original site of where this was, and Orthodox Jews will walk past it today and throw rocks at it, throw stones at it. It's a mitzvah to stone it. He's left hanging on a tree. The Hebrew word for tree and the Hebrew word for wood is the same word, eitz. Anything made from a tree is called tree in Hebrew. This is eitz. Pencil, eitz. Platform, eitz. Anything made of wood is called tree in Hebrew. Same word. A tree and wood is the same word. And the Torah says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Hanging on a tree meant you died accursed of God. Meant you died accursed of God. Now, of course, this is the picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. He took our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, and he was cursed for our sin. Haman was hung on a gallows of wood, tree. Haman in the book of Esther, the cursed of God. When the Romans crucified Jewish political prisoners, they did it for a reason. They were doing what the Jews feared. You understand? It was designed to intimidate with psychological warfare to stop the Jews from rebelling against Rome. Look what we'll do to you. You'll die accursed of your own God. You won't go to heaven. That was the mentality of the Romans. This has always gone on. In Afghanistan, and when the British invaded Afghanistan, they would take the Muslims, dip them in... When they'd kill them, they'd dip them in pig fat and roll the corpses up in pig skin and burn them. And the American General Pershing did the same thing when the Philippines were an American colony and the Muslims rebelled against the Americans in the Philippines. The Americans would take the Muslims, shoot them, put them in pig skin and shoot them. Personally, I think they should revive the practice. Because they think they're going to die and be killed, you know, they're martyrs, they're going to die for Allah. But superstitious Muslims, the Muslims are very superstitious, particularly Shias and Sufis, if they think that that's going to happen to them, they believe because they're in the pigskin, they're not going to be able to go to heaven. That's why the British and Americans did it. But this was an old practice that the Romans, goes back to the Romans. You'd find out what kind of death they feared. And that's what you would do. In the Middle Ages, people believed if you were decapitated, you wouldn't be resurrected. So decapitation was used as a way to scare people in the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church. And that's why the King Charles II of England had his head sewed back on when Cromwell's people chopped his head off. That's why he had it sewed back on, because the belief was you couldn't be resurrected. You find out what people fear. Whenever you find death, you'll find a lot of superstition surrounding it culturally. People are very superstitious about death. There are cultural nuances surrounding death. In black Africa, there are people who believe if you don't have a big funeral for the ancestor, something bad's going to happen to you, for the dead one. The ancestors are going to be unhappy with you. Crazy. So the Romans did this to intimidate the Jews, because to a Jew, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. There's Absalom now, hanging on a tree. The fact that he died was one thing. That would leave a question mark. Well, maybe he repented before he died. But not hanging on a tree. Now there's no question. Not only is he dead, but he's dead accursed of God. Who put him on the tree? Nobody. The mule just went under it. It was an act of God that he was put on that tree. It was not by human intervention that he was hanging on that tree. He was on that tree through the hand of no man. Accursed of God. Now you got to understand what this means to King David. His kid dies in a state that proves he was accursed of God when he died. No possible hope Maybe he repented. Maybe the Lord was merciful to him in the final seconds of his life. Nothing like that. Nothing. Nothing. No grounds for hope. Then Joab said in verse 14, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Then the young man came and killed him, blew the trumpet. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, you are not the man to carry this news today. But you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you've seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. A Cushite is the Hebrew word for a black African. It means an Ethiopian. The Cushite Cushi is a black African. They didn't know about Zimbabwe or Hutu or Tutsi or anything like that. They only knew about Ethiopians. Black Africans to them were people from Ethiopia or from Sudan. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. Now Zadok comes from the name righteous. The name means righteous in it. He's seen as a righteous guy. Whatever happens, let me run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens, he said, I will run. All right, you insist. So he says to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. And he must have had one fantastic pair of trainers to outrun a soul brother. They get all the gold medals in the Olympics. It's always somebody from Kenya or a black American who gets a gold medal in the Olympics for sprinting and so forth. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was running by himself. And the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth, and he came nearer and nearer. That term, good news, is important. Notice how many times in this text the term good news occurs. In Greek and in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Bisorah. Bisor. In Greek, Evangelion. In English, good news. But in Greek and in Hebrew, the precise word for good news is the word for gospel. For instance, in Hebrew now, the Gospel of St. John is called HaBesorah Be'al Peh Yohanan. Literally, the good news according to the lips of John. Good news. He's bringing good news. Good news. Verse 27. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Now, verse 26, the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man's running. And the king said, this one is also bringing Bisora. Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings Bisora. In Hebrew, to preach the gospel, the infinitive, the verb, levaser betzora. I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and he comes with good news. That's the third time. He's a good man and he brings good news. Oh, he's a good man. They could obviously recognize him at a distance from his sprint. He was obviously a professional messenger. He did this all the time. And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Here's the good news. The king's reply, however, was something different. Don't tell me we won the war. Don't tell me we won the battle. Don't tell me the enemy is defeated. Don't tell me we have a victory. Tell me, how is my son Absalom? And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was. We won! You have victory! The enemy's defeated! The throne of David is preserved! Oh, it's wonderful, King David! What about my son Absalom? I just want to give the good news. I don't want to give the bad news. We have to be seeker sensitive. We have to have a positive message, said John Wimber. We don't want to talk about judgment in hell anymore. We want to take the gospel out of the language of the courtroom and put it into the family drawing room. Instead of God as angry judge, he's loving father trying to reconcile us. Well, the Holy Spirit told Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to put it into a courtroom. The trial of Jesus was juridical because he was put on trial in our place. Unless we know God as angry judge who will judge sin, who poured out his wrath on his son in our place, we won't know how good the good news is. They want to preach grace without preaching law. There's a reason God gave the old covenant before he gave the new. If you don't preach law, people won't know what grace is. It'll be the Bill Bright trash. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. At the end of his life, Bill Bright took his trash and went to give account to Jesus Christ why he signed evangelicals and Catholics together, telling people to believe another gospel based on sacraments, rituals, and superstition and praying to the dead. Campus Crusade, trash. That's not the gospel. Every eye closed, every head bowed. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to bless you. Just put your hand up and accept Jesus into your heart. Yes, brother, I see you. God bless you. Yes, sister, that's what stupidity. Where did you ever see this kind of blithering stupidity in the Word of God? Did the apostles preach that trash? No, they didn't. Save yourself from this perverse generation. Did John the Baptist preach that trash? No, he didn't. Did Spurgeon? No, he didn't. Did Wesley? No, he didn't. Did Whitfield? No, he didn't. Did D.L. Moody? No, he didn't. Does Rick Warren? Yes, he does. Does Bill Bright? Yes, he did. Just give me the good news. Don't tell me the bad news. Don't tell me my unsaved loved ones are going to go to hell forever. I don't want to hear that. That's negative. I want to be positive. We have to give a positive message. That is psychology. That is not Christianity. Amen. What you have today is no longer exposition of God's word. It is psychology using Christian jargon. It's psychological, emotional manipulation. For someone to be born again, as we said yesterday, you need an eklenktet, a conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is a conviction of sin, and a need for repentance and forgiveness. You cannot emotionally manipulate people into the kingdom of God. You can only indict people, show them that they're guilty, show them that they're going to be sentenced to hell, and then tell them, we have some good news. An innocent man paid the price for you. That's the gospel. It's not based on psychology, marketing, consumerism, ecumenical compromise, media relations, or lies. It's based on the truth. Unless you know the bad news, you won't know how good the good news is. Unless you know you're damned, you won't know how good it is to be saved. Let's continue. I only want to give the good news. Why? You'll have no reward. Joab tells them, where do you want to go? You'll have no reward. These people preaching a cheap grace gospel will have no reward. They'll have no reward. They fudged the issue. That black guy told the truth. Oh, he's a good man. He has a good name. Zadok was a good man. He had a good name. But he fudged the issue. He was less than honest. He only told half the truth. Look what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told Paul declared the full counsel of God. Be careful of people who declare half the counsel of God. I deal with that nonsense all the time in Jewish evangelism. Ebenezer Fund, Bridges for Peace, the International Christian Embassy, Wings of Eagles, we're going to bless the Jews, God loves Israel. That's half the truth. The other half of the truth is Israel is separated from God because of their sin, and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And unless a Jew accepts him, that Jew is going to go to hell and be cut off from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. My family are Israeli. I love the Jews and I want them to be saved. If you don't tell the Jews the gospel, find another name for it. Don't call it love. Don't call it Christianity. Find another name for it. Those are our people going to hell without the Messiah. You've got the message to keep them from going there, and you're not going to tell them because you love them. That's not love. That's sick. I can think of no one more perverted and disgusting, according to the word of God, than Malcolm Heading from your country. Tell him I said so. That man actually said on the tape, Jesus Christ never even came to die. We've got the tape. Crazy. No, Jesus did come to die. For this purpose I have come. He came to die that Israel would be saved, that I would be saved, that you would be saved. Just give me the good news. God loves Israel. Yeah, that's why he wants them to accept the Messiah who died for their sin. Just give me the good news. Oh, he's a good man. You can't talk that way about Zadok. You can't talk that way about Rick Warren. You can't talk that way about Bill Bright. I'm not. It's what the Bible says. They will have no reward. They're not telling the whole truth. People will go to hell unless they repent and accept Jesus. I would be on my way to hell except for what Jesus Christ did for me on that cross. Amen. And in his resurrection. Paul didn't shrink from telling them the whole truth. Well, the king says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 18, you don't know what it was? Turn aside in verse 30. Stand here. So he turns and stands still. And behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news. Same word. For the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, to the black man, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. This black guy gave it to him straight. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. In the Hebrew, it's much more emotive. Oy beni, Absalom, Absalom, oy beni. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now you have to understand what the text is doing. It is drawing a contrast between the two covenants. Jesus is the son of David. Under the law, David could only wish it were possible for him to hang on a tree, accursed of God, and be pierced instead of someone he loved. King David, under the law, could only wish it was possible for him to instead have hung on the tree and been pierced, dying accursed of God on behalf of someone he loved. But of course, under the new covenant, what King David could not do under the law, the son of David did do. Jesus did hang on a tree, and he was pierced instead of and on behalf of those he loved. That's me, and that's you. He was hung on that tree, accursed of God, and pierced in my place and in your place. What King David could not do for Absalom, Jesus did for me, and Jesus did for you. That's the good news. The law can only show condemnation. If there's no law, there's no grace. Listen to the tape by the nice Jewish boy, Ray Comfort, Hell's Best Kept Secret. He tells the truth. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it that day, and said, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oy, beni Absalom, oy Absalom, beni, beni, O Absalom, my son, my son. O Absalom, my son. My no good son, my worthless backslidden son, my unbelieving reprobate son, my son the rebel, my son who broke my heart, my son who turned against God, my son who rejected the word of God, my son who betrayed his country, my son who turned against his own family and led others astray, my no good, worthless, unbelieving son, but still my son. That's the way it is. terrible. Still my son. I wish it was me in that coffin. At least I know where I'd be going. Now I know where you are. And the people go away as if they were defeated. The victory is a defeat, as it were. When you win a battle over another believer, it is a hollow victory. It may be a necessary victory, but there's no joy in it. When I take on Islam, when I take on Talmudic Judaism, when I take on the Roman Church or the Freemasons or the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness and the Lord gives me a victory, that is a victory. It makes me feel good. When I have to stand up and tell the truth about backslidden churches that mislead people, even though there are people here today who heard tapes of myself or Bill Randall's or PJ and came out of those churches, thank God you're here. It was a necessary victory. But there's no blessing in it. I would much rather have devoted those weapons of war to taking on Islam or the cults or Rome or the synagogue. Then Joab came into the king's house, to the king, and he said, "Today you've covered with disgrace the faces of all your servants who have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. By loving those who hate you, by hating those who love you, you've shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. David, I know you're the king. I know you're God's appointed and God's anointed, and I come with something of trepidation to tell you this. But we had sons too. And some of our sons died protecting your life. We have families too. We have loved ones too. People who stood in battle. People who died in that forest of Ephraim to protect your family, your wives, your concubines, your house, your throne. They died for you. We were all willing to die for you. But if Absalom was alive and we were dead, you wouldn't be so miserable, would you? What a tough message to tell somebody who's bereaved. What about us? What about our sons? What about those who stood by you instead of rebelling against you? Who was more of a son to you? Your own son who tried to kill you, or his son who died protecting you? Quite a question. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. So the king rose and sat in the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. He was sitting shiva, Jewish mourning. There is indeed one thing worse than the death of an unsaved loved one. Internalizing it, personalizing your grief, not realizing who your true family are. It is bad enough. Don't make it worse. What can we say when this happens? Nothing. What can we hope for? the coming of Christ when he takes away every tear, but in the meantime, nothing. What can we do about it? Nothing. Except one thing. Does Jesus say? Your mother, your brothers, your sisters are outside. That's right. They're outside. You're inside. My unbelieving biological family is outside. Now, I have a sister who does walk with the Lord. She's inside. It's a wonderful thing to have physical relatives who are saved. But most of them aren't. I was at the funeral week before last for my godmother in New York. And they were doing all that stupid voodoo garbage with the incense. It's evil. My sister who saved said, "You think she made it?" And said, "I don't know." She was comatose, and I prayed somehow God would reveal himself to her. I stood over her bed, deathbed, in the suburbs of New York, and I prayed the Lord would have mercy on her, reveal him. But I don't know. You know what? I'm better off not knowing. By the time I find out, it won't matter anymore. Be with Jesus. I'm better off not knowing. But David knew. This kid died a curse to God. Your mother, your brothers, your sister outside. That's right, they are outside. These are my mothers. This is my sister. This is my brother. They do the will of my father. I'd love for my mother to come inside. I'd love for my brother to come inside. I'd love for my sister, whose husband was killed by the Muslims in the World Trade Center, murdered September 11th, I'd love her to come inside. I would love them to come inside. But the fact is, as of this moment, they are outside. You are inside. I have to deal with that. You have to deal with that. Your mother, your brother, your sisters, your family are outside. My mother, my brother, my sister, my family is inside. If you were born again, you're my mother. You're my sister. You're my brother. This is my mother. This is my brother. This is my sister. The one who does the will of my Father. What we're going to do now is we're going to come before the throne of grace. And in earnest, we're going to get down and beg God. Beg God for the salvation of our unbelieving families. You take that mother, that father, that brother, that sister, that husband, that child, that wife, and beseech God in earnest to have mercy on them and save them. To do anything he needs to do to cause them to repent and not wind up in eternity separated from him. Heaven is real. So is hell. The good news is we're going to heaven. I would love our families to come with us. Now, there's one more thing before we go to prayer that we should mention. You love your unbelieving husband. You love your unbelieving wife. You love your unbelieving or backslidden children. You love them. You love them to the point that you would die if they would repent and go to heaven if that's what it took. You'd give your own life in this world to see them saved if it came down to that. You love them. You love your brother. You love your sister. You love them. To the point you'd even give your own life for them. Well, God loves them even more than you do. Jesus loves them even more than we do. And while we would give our lives to see them saved, Jesus did give his life to see them saved. Amen. as much as we want them saved, God wants to save them even more. Jesus loves them even more than we do. Let's come to the God of love and beg Him, beseech Him in all supplication to have mercy on our families. You take that father, that mother, that child, that wife, that husband, that brother, that sister, that loved one, and you bring them before the throne of grace now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Song of Solomon, that love is as strong as death. Lord God, we know death is real. We know it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We know that hell is real. Death is strong, but so is love. God, who loves us and who loves our families, we pray that you would convict each and every one of them with your Spirit. That you'd not let one of them leave this life without being confronted with their need for repentance and forgiveness and salvation. That you'd confront every one of them. And Lord, if it need be, and if there's no other way, even that you'd bring calamity upon them, even to the destruction of their flesh, their life, if that's what it takes, that the soul would be saved in the day of Jesus. Father of mercy, in the name of your Son, Jesus, have mercy on us and our family. In His name we pray. Amen. Job's misery. He says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Well, our words are inscribed in a book, and so are our names. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Of course, they are engraved in the rock forever, the rock being Jesus. And in the depth of all this, he says, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the last day he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." And his heart fainted within him. I know there are hurting people in the body of Christ. There are hurting people in Elijah. There are hurting people here today. Hurting people. But I doubt any one of us have experienced as much hurt as Job. Yet even in that, he knew his Redeemer lives. He didn't even know the name of the Redeemer. He just knew there was one. But of course, we know his name, and we know he is the rock. We talked about the death of unsaved loved ones. Coming to the Lord's table, now let's talk about the death of loved ones who are saved. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was.
We know that Lazarus was not only sick, he was pre-terminal. And we know that Jesus loved this family and he loved Lazarus. We know he was a righteous man who loved Jesus. Quick, Lazarus is pre-terminal, he's diagnosed. We've got the biopsy. We've got the MRI, we've got the CT scan, we've got the x-rays. Quick! You know, the one you love, Jesus. The whole family are believers. They all believe in you. They all love you. We know you love him, Jesus. Please do something. He's dying. He doesn't say, I'll be right over. He doesn't say, I'm coming. He tarries a few more days where he is. Quick, Lazarus is sick. He's dying. The family needs you urgently. They love you. They've always been faithful to you, and now they need you. They know that you love them. Book me a room in the Holiday Inn. Hang out for a couple of nights. This sickness is not unto death. Was he lying to them? For those who love Jesus, and for those whom Jesus loves, of course, no illness is unto death. But he allows Lazarus to give up the ghost, to expire. The family is desperate. And instead of answering the prayer, he lets his condition worsen. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Now the term Jews here, of course, is that old translation problem, Judaoi from Greek. It doesn't mean Jews, it means the religious establishment in and around Judea and the people they controlled. It might have appeared that the reason Jesus didn't come initially was because there were people trying to kill him. Well, the diametric opposite was true. He set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing they were going to kill him. But at the proper time, under the proper circumstances. Lazarus would die at the appropriate time. Jesus would die at the appropriate time. Lazarus would raise at the appropriate time. Jesus would raise at the appropriate time. And unless he comes first, I will die at the appropriate time. I will raise at the appropriate time. You will die at the appropriate time. You will raise at the appropriate time. The question is not if. The question is always when. So he begins talking. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Unsaved people don't know where they're going. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. In John's Gospel particularly, you have the midrashic phenomena, where Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, but people are misunderstanding him speaking on a physical level. He says to Nicodemus, you're a leader of Israel, a ruler of Israel, and you don't know a man must be born again. Nicodemus was thinking of reincarnation or God knows what. Jesus was speaking of regeneration, second birth. So it is with death and sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. God does not view the death of any believer as dying, but only as going to sleep. We've said this repeatedly. If God calls it going to sleep, how dare we call it dying? If God calls your death sleep, how can you call it death? Who knows better, you or God? Jesus has the key. As we looked at last night, he's conquered death, he's established lordship over death, and he's consecrated death, and ultimately he will abolish it. He's already abolished spiritual death and will abolish physical death. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. When the Lord does not answer a prayer, there is always a reason. Frequently, that reason has to do with his aim of engendering trust, faith in him. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Quite a character, Thomas. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now you have to understand something about the Jewish thought of the Second Temple period. Jews believed that if a righteous Jew died, the spirit would hover over their grave for 3 days. The fourth day, it no longer would. They deduce this in part from the people that the prophets like Elijah and so forth raised from the dead. It all had to happen within that period. Okay? Nobody ever came back to life more than 3 days. And of course, Jesus would be the ultimate. They worked this out from Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He will raise up on the third day, we may live before him. And based on those scriptures, they had this view. So by the fourth day, somebody was defunct. They would be halfway through sitting Shiva, halfway through the week of mourning. They're not going to get up again until the resurrection. Somebody's going to get up, it would have happened within 3 days in their thinking. So he's in there 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. If you come with us to Israel next month, we bring you to Bethany if the security situation permits. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. They were sitting Shiva. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. One was in her mourning, the other was always the one who was running to hear Jesus. Now normally, it was Mary, the one who sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was the one more concerned with practical matters. Few things will bring out someone's true character more than the death of a loved one. You see when bereavement strikes the family how people react. Sometimes the people you think are going to hold it together crack, and the ones that you think will crack hold it together. Sometimes the people you think will exhibit the least amount of strength and spiritual strength exhibit the most. And sometimes the people who you think are a rock of faith begin to shake. The reality of the death of a loved one brings things out for what they really are and exposes us better than sodium pentothal for what we really are. But it continues. Martha therefore said to Yeshua, to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. We sent for you, we called you, you didn't come. Lord, we prayed he wouldn't die. We prayed you would intervene. but you didn't do anything. His BP went lower and lower, so he gave up the ghost. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The typical response most Christians, even most saved, born-again evangelical Christians will have is, again, well, they died. But there'll be a resurrection, as Job said, as Daniel said, as Jesus said, there'll be a resurrection and they'll come back to life again, and we can look forward to that. Even though they died, we look forward to the resurrection. Wrong, wrong, wrong. A half-truth is still a half-error. He who believes in me shall never die. Remember, he's the God of the living, Jesus said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not dead. They are alive in Christ. The house where they used to reside is temporarily closed for renovation. They will move in when the renovation is complete, but it is wrong to refer to a believer who has gone to be with the Lord as dead. They are not deceased. Consciousness has not ceased. Communication with God has not ceased. Perception has not ceased. Intellect has not ceased. Emotion has not ceased. The only thing that has temporarily ceased is the anatomical mechanism through which consciousness is manifested and played out. And even that is a temporary state of affairs. There is only a temporary necrosis. There is no Thanos. No, he's not dead. This corpse is temporarily dead. He's alive. We should never think of a dead Christian as dead. It's not enough to say, as Martha did, oh, I know he's gone, I know she's gone, but there'll be a resurrection and they'll be alive again. No, they are alive now. They are just as alive as you are. They are just as alive as I am. They are just as alive as we are, only they are elsewhere. Their remains are asleep. But then it continues. I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, we are already living our eternal lives. We are already living our eternal lives. By following Jesus, we are indestructible. We are already living our eternal lives. We will change modes temporarily, but only temporarily. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, we'll even be living in these bodies again. We are already living our eternal lives. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you believe it? I believe it. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you now. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Yeshua had not come yet into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Yeshua was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus, if you answered my prayers, this wouldn't have happened. My husband wouldn't have died. My wife wouldn't have died. My child wouldn't have died. Oh, Jesus, why didn't you answer this prayer when I called you? You know he loved you. You know he trusted you. You know he believed in you. If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. The question is, why was Jesus upset? Was he upset because of the death of Lazarus? Maybe to a degree, but that's not what he was really upset about. The shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Where have you laid him? Now notice, it's not where have you buried the corpse. Where have you interred the remains? Where have you deposited the ashes? Where have you put him? That which is not alive can rightly be referred to as an it. A cadaver is not called a he or a she. A cadaver is referred to as an it. Not it. Not as, where's he? It's going to wake up again. Then it continues. And the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. Well, Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine. He had compassion. He was bereaved. But there was much more going on than that. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying also? Jesus, you heal that one. My cousin Vincent's wife had cancer, you healed her. When that brother over in my church had his third heart condition, you healed him. You healed Fred Blomkamp of emphysema. It's all gone, medically impossible, but the doctors say it's not there anymore. How come you let my brother die? When he loved you. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus would only do what he saw his Father doing. Jesus would never use his divine power, even though he had the potential and the capacity to do so. He would only do what his Father told him to. And of course, as we looked at, remove the stone is when you make it possible for them to hear the voice of the Lord. Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If we really believe, we will see the glory of God. You will see that dead person alive again. Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me. It is utterly wrong to pray publicly and vocally to draw attention to yourself. That is spiritual pride. It is wrong to do that. But it is not wrong to pray instructively when it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, praying instructively and audibly is a way to teach children. And when he said these words, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Old-time Pentecostal preachers used to say, if he didn't specify Lazarus, everybody would have gotten up. Maybe they're right. Maybe they have a point. Could be right. I don't know. Maybe they're right. He who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings on his face, wrapped around and unbind him. You know what that means. We talked about it yesterday. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he'd done believed in him. Of course, the religious hypocrites didn't. The next thing we see is Passover, when Jesus would die. Why did Lazarus raise from the dead? Lazarus would die and raise from the dead because Jesus would die and raise from the dead. What is going to bring you out of the grave? The same thing that brought Lazarus out of the grave. Jesus went into one in our stead at Passover. Now we notice what happens at Passover, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Pesach, Jews were already in those days eating seders, seder meals. And they came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. The Passover table is again a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the apostles asked, "Lord, grant to me to be at your right and at your left?" Culturally, at the Passover Seder, the table was a triclinium. It was not like Da Vinci again, Leonardo da Vinci. They were on cushions on the floor. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, that's how they did it. And they would recline on cushions. And the host, how close you sat to the host, showed how much favor you had. Okay? And of course, we know at the Last Supper, the apostle that Jesus loved most, John, was at one side. And the apostle who loved Jesus less, least, Judas, is on the other. The two kinds of people who will be closest to Jesus' heart are the ones who love him most and the ones who love him least. By dipping the sop, Jesus showed Judas favor. Nobody should go to hell. There's no backslider. He doesn't want to forgive and take back and invite to the table. Here, sit next to me. But I left you, Jesus. I went back into the world. I began gambling, drinking, fornicating, living immorally, cheating on my wife, being unfaithful to my husband, gambling. I've been out of fellowship with you. I've been out of fellowship with your people. I went back to that world. Sit next to me. Sit next to me. I want you next to me. How can you understand that love? The sin I can understand because I'm a sinner. The love, I can't understand that love. But that's him. And they eat the Passover. That's what we're going to do now. Eat the Passover. Before a Jew could eat the Passover, they had to purge the leaven. The sin, the pride, the false doctrine. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 11. He who eats and drinks, in verse 29, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Doesn't say die, but sleep. You can biologically expire prematurely by coming to this table with unconfessed sin in our lives. It can cause physical illness. It can even cause premature biological death. doesn't mean loss of salvation. It says sleep. But it's serious. We purge the leaven before we come. This is the Lord's table, not Elijah's, not Jacob's. This is the Lord's table. And we see in Lazarus a man who died. Now we know from the Gospels, for the pilgrim feast of the Jews, Jesus would normally stay with this family. This was not the first Passover he celebrated with them. I'm looking forward to getting back to England. On the evening of April 5th, all being well, I will celebrate the Passover with my family. It's a big deal for us culturally. One of the most important times of the year. Fortunately, my daughter's studying abroad. She won't be there this year, but it's an important time to us. I'm looking forward to going back to the Pesach. It's the one time that we take the Lord's Supper at home as a family every year. He'd taken the Lord's Supper, or he took the Pesach with them previously, in previous years. But then he dies. He raises and he takes it again. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 26. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to come to the Lord's table now. In the meantime, some of us may die. But even so, the same as we come to the Lord's table now, there will be a resurrection and we will come to the Lord's table again together. And so we take this as a family. Once we purge the leaven, husbands take it with wives. Parents take it with children. Friends take it with friends. Siblings take it with siblings. Because it is our certain hope, our assured future, the guarantee of God in Christ, that the same as we do it now, we shall do it again even if we die. We'll recline with Jesus. And he's here today. John chapter 6, and even the Talmud tells us that the matzah, the unleavened bread, is striped and pierced. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. It corresponds to the flesh of the Lamb, his life. His life is for those who have had his death and for those who will have his resurrection. It is for these alone to come to his table. If you are not born again and have not been baptized, do not come. If there is unresolved sin in your life that God is convicting you of, do not come until that is put right. Because we can eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. We defile his table. When the Lord of the universe invites you to his table, you don't defile it. We reverence it because we reverence him. We remember his death until he comes. We remember that he was striped and pierced on our behalf. But that he's coming again. Where he says, come, recline with me, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in the Song of Solomon and the book of Revelation. You take this now. You take this with your husband. You take it with your wife. You take it with your child. You take it with your closest friend. You take it together. If you really love Jesus, God, not me, God guarantees us.
that the same as you take it with your husband and wife, your parents, your children, your siblings, the same as you take it now with those who are nearest and dearest, no matter what happens, even a temporary trip to the cemetery, you will take it again in the kingdom. Nothing can separate us from each other, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We just have one thing we have to do. Dinner is ready. It's being served. But we've got to get cleaned up first. We don't come to his table with soiled feet and soiled hands. At the Passover, he washed the disciples' feet. And Caiaphas, Shimon, and Peter said, "Not just my feet, all of me." No, no, you're already clean because of the word. It's only your feet that come in contact with the fallen world. Out there is the dirt, the death. We wash each other's feet. We restore each other from our contact with this fallen world. We're going to do two things very briefly. This is preparing for death. But more importantly, it is only preparing for death because it is preparing for life eternal. We will purge the leaven. And we're going to take just a few minutes after that to clean each other's feet, not in the literal sense. But you just tell that person next to you how much you love them in Jesus. You may have had falling outs. You may have had difficulties. You may have had struggles in your relationship, your marriage. Siblings by nature fight each other. Show me kids who don't. But you say, that doesn't matter now. We're putting that stuff right. We're coming to God's table. First, let's come before the Lord and purge the leaven. Confess and repent. And say we're sorry to you for the times that even as Christians we've dropped our crosses and transgressed against you. The world, the stresses and pressures of life drag us down. And although we're called to be in the world but not of it, it soils our feet, Lord. But we want to be right with you. We want to come to your table together, because we want to be together forever. Together. We want to be with each other, and we want to be with you. Forgive us our sins, Lord God, in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, as we come to your table. If there's someone you need to be reconciled with, someone who's offended you, someone you've offended, something like this, now it's time to put it right. Because we come as one body, we discern as body. You tell your wife you love her. You tell your brother, your sister, you want to be with them forever. You tell your husband you love him and you respect him. We come to this table, not as individuals, simply, but as a body, as a family. Let's just take a very few minutes and wash each other's feet. When he had given thanks, he blessed and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ze gufi sheni yeshpa ba'adchem, zot asu lezikroni. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, motzei lechem min ha'aretz. The body of Jesus that was broken for us. We eat it now, together, and we shall eat it in the kingdom, together. Supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many unto the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he is coming soon. HaKos HaZot, HiYavrita HaDashah, שדמי שנשפך בכם, זאת עשו לזיכרוני. ברוך אתה, אדוני, אלוהינו מלך העולם, בורא פרי הגפן. The blood of Yeshua poured out for our sins.
And now, with every confidence, with every assurance, we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hallelujah.